just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. We have many things to write. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and I will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you, and greet the friends by name. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please take your seat. We're making our way through the body of John's works. You may have your Bible open, and it's very white on these pages, because probably not a lot of sermons have been preached out of 3 John. We realized last week that no one present at that time had ever even heard any exposition concerning 2 John. Many out of 1 John, none out of 2 John, and probably none out of 3 John. But what you are learning is that many of the things that you have held to, you're finding in these two little epistles. I mean, most of us have talked about not entertaining false teachers, not entertaining those who would come into your home and seek to subvert you from the true faith, to seek to offer you Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. You may not have ever known where that command was in the Bible, and you've learned that it's in 2 John. Beloved, what we will find out is that 2 and 3 John are personal letters that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt compelled to write to his friends, people he knew, people that he had a close relationship with, people that he could write to that did not need John to put his name on the letter. That when they received this letter, they knew it was from John. They could tell by his passion, his love. I mean, one of the things about John is you recognize his writings. John focuses on love. That's why he's been nicknamed the Apostle of Love. John's focus is love, love and truth. John never, ever forsakes these two themes. And he expounds on these. In whatever situation he's writing about, he expounds these two themes, and he brings these two themes to bear in these letters. John writes to his friend. I mean, he says he's a dear friend, a beloved friend. His name is Gaius. You could almost understand 3 John in that it's a letter of great encouragement to Gaius. Great encouragement. A letter that John feels compelled to write to build up and to encourage Gaius. To warn Gaius. He even tells him, when you look in these scriptures, I mean, you can see in verse 9 that John even tells Gaius that he's going to deal justly with Diotrephes. John writes and he tells his friend, he says, listen, I'm thankful for your ministry. I'm thankful for your testimony. I am so thankful that you walk in the truth, that you love the brethren, that you are hospitable, not to your friends, but to strangers. But I'm here to tell you, Gaius, when I come, I will deal justly with Diotrephes. Who was Diotrephes? Diotrephes was obviously a pastor, an elder in the church, a minister, a leader. Obviously not a good one. Not a good one. John warns Gaius that he is going to deal prudently with this pastor. Now, we don't know why. Anything I say beyond that is speculation and therefore not scripture at all. Maybe John had received complaints about Diotrephes. I don't know. No one knows. Maybe Gaius had communicated to John and told John what this man was doing, that he was speaking evil of John. He was speaking evil of those apostles, probably though mainly of John, because when these epistles or these letters were written, John could be the last remaining apostle that we know of, particularly in Jerusalem and in Asia Minor, the last living apostle. We know that the rest of the apostles that remained in Jerusalem after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all were martyred. And children, what that means is they were murdered. They were murdered. Peter and Paul, by the time that this letter was written, more than likely had already been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. This letter probably comes to the church in the latter part of the 60s, 66, 67. Maybe 68. It's one of the last letters written to the church. And it's a personal one. It's one that John is writing to his friend. A great letter of encouragement. A letter to give him insight into what John is even preparing to do, which is to correct the evil that was in the church. The evil that was not coming from outside the church, remember 2 John, but the evil that was inside the church. The bad example of Diotrephes. John is going to address this as we begin to work through this letter. We're going to be confronted with the sad reality that there are bad preachers. Bad and evil preachers. Leadership that are narcissistic. They love applause. That should not shock any of us, I hope. Remember when the Pharisees would pray. Remember what they would do. Remember what Jesus corrected the disciples when he was teaching them on prayer. He says, don't act like them. Now, we probably wouldn't do that today. In fact, our church has become so weakened with liberal theology and compromise, we wouldn't dare point a finger and say, don't act like that. That's unloving. Really. I want to tell you something, beloved. One of the most loving things you can do to those you are discipling, mainly your children, is to point to people that are sinning and say, don't act like that. That's an example. Use it to teach your children positively what they ought to be doing. I mean, that's what Jesus did. He says, don't pray in the streets with your hands in the air, moaning and groaning and falling down in the streets in order to draw attention to yourselves. Jesus says they have received their reward. What was their reward? Their reward was a pat on the back. Oh, you are so godly. Oh, you are so, I wish I could be like you. The applause of men were the reward that these men in public received. So we are to use these examples. John is going to use this example of Diotrephes, who speaks evil of Apostle John and of possibly other pastors during that time. And he says, I'm going to address him and I'm going to deal with him. And he even says that this pastor goes so far as that when men stand up to him and they want the truth to be evident in the church, he excommunicates them. That's the idea here. He says he doesn't even receive the brethren that come to him. He forbids those who desire to do so and he puts them out of the church. You see, beloved, listen to me. There is a reason why people have a negative impression of church discipline. It's not without merit. It's not without merit that throughout the church, some have abused church discipline. That some have abused discipline whenever there is a valid, legitimate issue brought forth, that the way that pastor addressed it was to kick them out of the church so that they would not be confronted with the glaring light of truth. Sinful. It is sinful. That's why John calls him to task and is going to make him bear responsibility for his evil actions. It's important for us to realize that as John writes this to this Gaius, that he is writing it to encourage him. Notice verse 1. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. This letter of encouragement starts out with a very tender introduction. John is telling Gaius how much he is loved by the Apostle John. That John says he loves this man in the truth. Tenderness. Affection. To build up Gaius. To give him encouragement. It's obvious that this man, Gaius, whoever he was, and listen to me, that we don't know who Gaius was. I mean, Gaius was obviously a very popular name, kind of like David and, you know, Brad or Charlie. I mean, very popular name. And there are many Gaiuses in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, Paul's ministry was often supported by men named Gaius. We have it in Romans. Romans chapter 16 speaks of a man named Gaius. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians of a man named Gaius whom he had baptized. Acts speaks of a man named Gaius who traveled with the Apostle Paul. There was another Gaius mentioned who was a traveler with the Apostle Paul. He was like a runner, if you will. Whenever the Apostle Paul needed something, Gaius would run and get it for him. That is, these men would support the Apostle Paul's ministry by doing things that he would not have to concern himself with so he could be busy with preaching the gospel, counseling the church, and building up the body of Jesus Christ. That Paul could focus on these matters and these men, Gaius, would run and take care of the legwork for Paul so he wouldn't have to concern himself with all these other things. What a blessing. Letter of encouragement. Notice, let's just look at this introduction here. Obviously, verse 1, he tells him, I mean, John is not ashamed to tell him, I love Gaius in the truth. He says, I even pray for you, Gaius. I pray that in all aspects of your life, you may prosper. You may prosper. Be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Obviously, Gaius was a very spiritual man, a very religious man, somebody who was fully dedicated and committed to the gospel and to Jesus Christ and to the building up of the body. And John sees that, he recognizes this, and he says, Gaius, I even want your physical body, your physical being, your life to be as blessed as your soul is blessed. May your outward body be as beautiful as your inward soul and desires. What a wonderful prayer. You know, sometimes I get concerned about, you know, vain philosophies coming into our body. That one of the major philosophies we see in the church today is Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism, that's a big word, won't get you anything if you know it. But what does it mean? It means that there's this dualism. Dualism, that is, there's the spirit world and the world of the flesh. The spirit world trumps and is far supreme over the world of the flesh. Dualism. And we should do everything we can to forsake the physical realm and strive for the spiritual realm. And that has permeated our churches. That's permeated our churches. And you can find these hymns that speak about the glories of heaven, and we just can't wait to get to heaven. We can't wait. It's almost like we're sitting on the bus already. And we're inactive. We're not doing anything. We're just waiting on the bus. We're waiting for heaven because this world, now listen to me, this world really isn't worthy of our attention. Isn't really worthy of our efforts. It's not really worthy of our prayers. It's not really worthy of our labors. It's not worthy of teaching our children how to appreciate and to really enjoy God's creation. Don't teach them all those things. Don't take them out on a walk and enjoy the trees and the sunset and the moon and the stars. That's all frivolous stuff. We want to focus on heaven. And you can, maybe some things are coming to your mind where you can see that this dualistic philosophy has permeated and entered into the church. Well, John wasn't like that. John wasn't a dualist. John was not a Neoplatonist. He wanted to let Gaius know that he says, Gaius, my prayer for you is that you prosper physically in this life. That your life be extremely blessed because of the beauty of your soul, your love for Christ. May the love you have for Jesus Christ flow into the physical areas of your life. It's no accident that the book of Proverbs talks about the man who walks with in the counsel of the godly, the man that walks according to the wisdom of his parents, according to the wisdom of God in His Word, has sweet sleep. Good physical health. You'll find that in Proverbs 3. That's not an accident. That is, when God created us, He did not plan for us or desire for us to view ourselves as some spiritual man and some physical man, but to consider us ourselves as man. Man. Mono. Man. What affects my spirit affects my body. What affects my body can affect my spirit. Let me give you an example. Oftentimes, great physical tragedy, disease, accidents can do two things to a person's soul. It can break it to where there's no hope beyond despair, or it can absolutely break them to the point where they're able now to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. So oftentimes when you see people who are suffering in great physical illness, those are the two things you'll find, either bitterness or great humility. And sometimes it comes to that physical, the body being broken, the body being reminded that this life is fragile and that the only thing that we can do is cling to the Lord. He's the only thing that makes life worth living. So you see, beloved, sometimes we may get sidetracked. And, you know, I mean, children, when you're studying your catechism, when you're learning your catechism, make sure that you realize that catechism question must translate into your life somehow. It must work its way into your life so that when you are viewed or looked at and noticed, you can be like Gaius. He says, "Hey, I'm glad I have heard this testimony that my children are walking in the truth." We can walk in this sphere of truth. We can walk in this sphere of truth because it has permeated into our lives, our minds, our hearts, our souls, and it's working itself out into our daily lives. Beloved, listen to me. It's going to be the last comment I make on this blessing of the physical blessings of spirituality, but make no mistake about it. When God confronted Cain, there was the truth there is that Cain, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted? What was God telling Cain? You want to be happy? You want to be happy? You don't want to be depressed? Be obedient. Do well. Be obedient. You don't have to take a drug to be happy. You don't have to take a serenity pill to be happy. Obedience and love to God brings an upward countenance. So, beloved, there is something so tender and passionate and affectionate about John's letter to Gaius. His prayer to him is that his whole life prosper. He says, "I have no greater joy, Gaius, than to hear that you are walking in the truth. You're faithful. You're faithful, Gaius. And I rejoice in that." You know, 3 John is going to address hospitality. It's going to give us an opportunity to preach on hospitality and the importance of it. I'm going to go ahead and give you a little tidbit of it now. What a great way, other than the fellowship of God's people in church and the worship of our God and singing His praises and the fellowship that we have in the saints here collectively, but what better way to rejoice in faithfulness than around a meal? Than to prepare something and set it in front of your friend and pat him on the back and say, "Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you because you walk in the truth." We rejoice in that. And to have that depth of affection for one another, John's displaying it for us. And John's, he's giving us a good example. And that's one of the things that 3 John is. I mean, if you want to look at it like this, if you want to use it in a way that's profitable for your children, you could do this. 3 John is a book of examples. Gaius is a good example. Gaius is an example that you and I should emulate. Demetrius is a good example. He is somebody we should imitate. Diotrephes, bad example. Bad example. He is not somebody we should emulate. He is somebody we should rebuke, confront, and stay away from. Okay? So you can see 3 John in these 15 verses, he gives us good and bad examples. But this morning, let's focus on what John says to Gaius when he says, "Whom I love in the truth." I know 3 John is very close to 2 John, and I know you've already heard a lot about the truth, but I think it's important for us to realize and emphasize that there are some things in the Bible that must consistently and constantly and always be impressed upon us as Christians, and that is love and truth. love and truth. Love and truth. Truth and love. Love and truth. Truth and love. That we live in the realm of truth. That's important. I want to read to you a section out of the larger catechism. I think will be very beneficial for you. In fact, I don't know if you have trained yourself on how to use the confession or not, but oftentimes if you're looking up a subject, let's just say this morning our subject is truth. You could take your confession of faith, and all of you should have a copy of this, and as you receive it when you join the church. But when you look in the back, you're going to find a subject, an index of subjects. You look up the word truth. Now, not everything's going to be in there, but guess what? Truth is in there. And if you were to look up the word truth, you're going to find that there are two catechism questions that address truth from the Ninth Commandment. Okay? I want to read to you what our confession says about the duty you and I have to promote the truth. Because that's what John's doing here. John is promoting the truth by writing to Gaius and saying, Gaius, I love you, buddy, in the truth. We share a common bond in truth. My love for you has a context to it. And it is in the sphere and in the view of truth. Truth is always the sphere of love. Now I want you to notice what question 144 says. And I want you to just take the time to listen soberly to these statements. What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? The duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice. That is, when it really depends upon you telling the truth, like in court. Church court, civil court, family court, so to speak. Whenever your parents ask you, children, did so-and-so do this? You cannot say, oh, if I tell on them, they won't like me anymore. We have the duty before the Lord God of glory, and the Ninth Commandment commands us to promote the truth. Okay? The promotion of truth is more important than how many friends you may have. Okay, and in all other things whatsoever, listen, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for, covering their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and willingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers. Okay? Part of the sphere of truth, part of promoting the truth is not being a talebearer, not supporting them, but discouraging them. Discouraging flatterers, people that just want to flatter us for the sake of gain, personal gain for themselves. Slanderers. Love and care for our own good name and defending it when it needs defending. That is, beloved, it's not wrong for you to speak up for yourself. But oftentimes when we do in our culture, guess what you're going to be labeled? Arrogant. Arrogant. How dare you speak for yourself? How dare you try to promote your own good name? What does Proverbs say? A good name is better than gold and silver. And you should promote your good name by protecting it. Keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing. Oh, two key words. Studying and practicing whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Guess where they got that one? Philippians 4. Now listen to the negative side of this, okay? What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Now, I just want you to, we're not going to expound on any of these. I'm not going to take a 10-year study on the ninth commandment. But I just want you to hear the statements, because I think it's important to realize that as John promotes his relationship with Gaius, he promotes it in the truth. You and I should be promoters, preservers, and practice, and those who practice the truth. Listen to those things forbidden in the ninth commandment. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth, the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own good name, especially in public judicature, public court, giving false evidence, false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause. Remember those men who were brought children? Remember when they tried Jesus? Remember that that was not a good trial. That was a mock trial. But remember they brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus, to lie about Him. They broke the ninth commandment. Outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of righteousness, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. Forgery, concealing the truth. Listen to this. Undue silence in a just cause. Y'all convicted? I'm convicted. But remember what John says in verse 1. I love you, Gaius, in the truth. You got to remember that that word truth has it's pregnant with so much meaning. Undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when sin calls for either reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. Whenever we don't, the ninth commandment is saying here is we should be willing to complain. Does not we see John doing that with Diotrephes? Did John break the ninth commandment or keep the ninth commandment? He kept the ninth commandment. And I don't care how many preachers you line up to say, oh, he should have not wrote that about Diotrephes. Did he take Diotrephes to lunch? Did he go and meet with him 4 or 5 times? Did he talk to Diotrephes about this thing before he wrote his name in a letter to be read by thousands and millions of people for thousands of years? How dare John? Beloved, you and I must understand something. There are duties that truth requires of us. And we cannot shirk those duties when we call ourselves Christians. Speaking the truth unseasonably, is this really profitable at this time? Or maliciously to a wrong end, for example, when they told children, when those false witnesses told the court that Jesus said He would destroy this temple. Jesus did say those words. He did say that. But He did not say it in the intention that they gave it. They lied. They used the truth. They twisted the truth for their own evil purposes and end. Perverting the truth to the wrong meaning or in doubtful or equivocal expressions. To prejudice the truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring. That's what Diotrephes was doing, right? He was censoring the group who wanted to hear John, who wanted to hear the truth. But how did he censor the group? He cast them out of the church. Misconstructing intentions. Hey, brothers and sisters, you children look up. misconstructing what happened so that you don't get in trouble, but that your sister gets in trouble or your brother gets in trouble. That's a breaking of the ninth commandment. Words and actions, misconstructing words, flattering, vain and glorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. You know, beloved, do you know when you want to, you know, one of the things that about the Reformed faith and we see all the time is like, oh, I'm a worm. And we have hymns that say that, right? Woe is me. I could never be anything. I could never do anything. Don't ever trust anything I say, because I'm full of sin and lies and all. That's breaking of the ninth commandment, because what you're doing is you are not recognizing the grace of God in your life and the change that has already happened. I understand the theological worm attitude. We should have it. We should be humble. But at the same time, beloved, don't ever minimize what Christ has done in your life. Ever. Because when you minimize what Christ is doing in your life, you're distracting. You're taking away from His glory. Remember what John says here? I mean, are we going to consider John arrogant and boastful when he says, listen to me, you know what we tell you is the truth. What did John just say to Gaius? You know I'm telling you the truth. You know I'm telling you the truth. He's not saying, blindly follow me, Gaius. He's saying, Gaius, you know me. You know my life. You know my history. You know my ministry. You know the things I've suffered. You know the things I've had to discipline people for. You've seen me. You've seen me through hard times and through good times. You know what I'm telling you is true. There's weight and merit to it. And beloved, some people don't have weight and merit. But you better make sure you have weight and merit. You better sure you have weight of grace and merit in your lives. That's the keeping of the ninth commandment. Well, I'll finish reading it, but I won't stop to expound on anything else. Aggravating smaller faults, exaggerating a small sin to make it look like a big sin, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, excusing ourselves, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, fault finders. Fault finding is a violation of the ninth commandment. The only reason you get close to somebody is so you can nitpick them. Raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Evil suspicion. Envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any. That is, we don't really like it when so-and-so is viewed as innocent, because we really like seeing them punished. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. Endeavoring or desiring to imperil, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things, are of good report, practicing or not avoiding ourselves, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. That last part section says this: do what you can to have a good name among men. That's what John's doing here with Gaius. John is doing that. John has built up a good name. He's built up a life and a testimony to be able to write this kind of letter. And Gaius is the subject. Gaius is the recipient of this letter. Now, beloved, how delightful it is for us to know the truth. How delightful it is for us to have this exposed to us so that we can do what with one another? Practice it. Practice it. Now, do you know what the word practice means? We got baseball players. We got softball players. We got violinists. We've got pianists. All these. What do? You practice. Why do you practice these things? So you can do it well. Right? We practice our faith because we are practicing our faith in order to get better and better at it. We practice our relationships. We practice the love and truth in the lives of one another so we can what? Grow in our love and for one another in the truth so that we can begin to practice it. I can tell you this. I can say this. And my love for you is immense. And I can tell you that in my experience with you here, we've grown in our relationship. Have we not? We've grown in our relationship. We've grown in our love for one another. We've learned through hard times and through the teaching times that we want how to practice these things. Remember some of the questions we used to have in Bible study? Well, how do you do this, Pastor? What does it look like? And we would lay out a biblical plan for this. And so what do? You begin to do those things. Did you do it perfectly up front? You know, up first? You know, if you had to go talk to your sister or to your brother or somebody, did you do it perfectly? No, you were butterflies in your stomach. You were nervous. You prayed a lot about it. But you did it. And what happens the second time? It becomes a little easier. It becomes a little easier. Husbands and wives, listen. We've got marriages, 40 year plus, I believe. I'm trying to remember. 20. We've got plenty of marriages here. What have we done, beloved? We've grown with our wives and our husbands, have we not? We've grown with each other. We've grown up with each other. What do I mean by grow up? I mean, but we've grown in our faith. We've learned how to practice love and truth with one another. That love, you know, that feeling of love just lasts so long. You girls, you get chill bumps. Ooh. That is not the basis for a good marriage or even a good relationship. Truth. Truth is the sphere of love, and love can only prosper and grow and thrive in the area of truth. And that's John's heart here. That's what he's reaching out to Gaius. Let me close with this. Expressed it to some degree, but I think we can do a little better. Beloved, we all need to strive in our lives to bring truth to bear in our lives. And I hope you're studying your Bible, your confession. Because, I mean, these are things we needed as individuals. We needed in our families. We needed in our church. We need to be promoters of the truth, preservers of the truth. If I begin to act like Diotrephes here, don't you dare say, well, that's the pastor. We love him. He was the founding pastor here. And, you know, we're going to give him about a mile leeway here. But, you know, he's really strayed. No, don't you ever do that. Love me and each other in the truth. Confront me in the truth. Bring to bear the Word of God in truth, in love. Don't ever settle for anything else. Not for this body, not for this church, not for me, not for Steve, Stephen, Chuck, any of these other officers that we may have in the future. Never. Love one another. In the truth, we desperately need honor, love, commitment to one another. And believe it or not, I mean, Paul writes these things. I may touch on it next week just to close this and don't want to get into some larger expositions now at this time. But beloved, believe me. Listen to me. If we are not seriously committed to promoting, preserving, and practicing the truth. There's your three P's, girls, boys. I'm just used to saying girls because of my daughters. The world will suffer. Not only will we suffer, and we will suffer. Your homes will suffer. If we're not deeply, sincerely, genuinely committed to the preserving, the promoting, and the practicing of truth, you're going to suffer. This church is going to suffer, but beloved, the world will suffer. Matthew chapter 5. Turn there with me. We'll close with this. Really an important text. Social responsibility that the church has. Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, or 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, the world that we live in desperately needs the church to respond in truth and love to everything. Everything. Everything we do. Truth and love. In the sphere of truth and with an attitude and conviction of love. The world is dying without Christ. They don't know how to love each other. They don't know how to live. They do not know how to handle various things in their lives and difficulties. And here's the church floundering. The Church of Jesus Christ, even in the United States, is floundering like a fish out of water, trying to figure out what's truth. Trying to give a definition of love that the Bible doesn't give it. And as long as they continue to chase the emotion of love, they're always going to be as unstable as water. Unstable as water. Beloved, we're the salt and light. Let us love one another in truth. Let us build one another up. Not excusing, building up patiently, lovingly, with great fervor, rejoicing when we see families rise up and be faithful. May we, like John, who love Gaius in the truth, love each other.